We turn in God's Word to Romans 13, perhaps the most expensive text in Scripture that outlines the nature of civil government for us. Where does it come from? What is it supposed to do? And what are its obligations? And what are our obligations to it? And those are really the three points of the sermon this morning. The origin of civil government, the office, that is to say, the function of civil government, and then the obligations we have towards civil government. And we, of course, begin by looking at God's Word, Romans 13, the first seven verses. This is the Word of the Lord. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Amen. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing, shall we? Father, now as we come to your word and come to this doctrine, Father, of the civil government, we ask that we would, Father, understand your will for our lives, that we would understand how to live, that we would know, Father, your word, and that, Father, we would walk in its paths. We ask, Father, give us your blessing, and we shall be blessed, Father. Otherwise, we remain, Lord, a curse, and we will remain in ignorance. So, Father, be with us and grant us your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. This, in many ways, is one of the least controversial articles of the Belgian Confession. It might be hard to imagine that, but it really is, at least at the time that the Belgian Confession was written. There was almost universal agreement, a consensus as to certain axioms, certain truths regarding civil government, not so much within the world that was, but within specifically the Reformation world, the Protestant world. And we do well to listen to the wisdom of God in his word, as the church has confessed it throughout these many centuries, especially here in Belgic 36. Is civil government a necessary evil? When we talk about the origin of civil government, we might be tempted to say that it is a necessary evil. And like many things in this fallen world, it seems more of a curse than a blessing. But we need to remember that it is God himself who establishes civil government. Like so many things, yes, it is a curse. It has the stain of sin upon it, like work. Work was established before the fall. Work is not a curse, but work has been cursed, so that by the sweat of our brows, we're told in Genesis 3, through toil and trouble, we will gain the yield from the ground. But work itself is not cursed. It's not a curse of God upon man, nor is civil government a curse, even though it seems more of a curse than a blessing in our day. Notice the words of Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Notice God's word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. they rule, civil government and governing authorities rule in the place of God. That's why back over later on in verse 6, it talks about the authorities as ministers of God. They are servants of God. And in some countries and some cultures, you still have this kind of language, right? You think of the British system, where they have ministers of defense, ministers of the state, ministers of finance, right? And it's this Christian idea that governing authorities govern in the place of God, and they are instituted by God himself. We go astray, beloved, if we do not recognize that God himself has established civil government. Now, it's an interesting hypothesis or hypothetical whether civil government would have existed before the fall. We don't know for sure, but probably Adam and Eve and their progeny would have expanded beyond Eden in obedience to God and would have organized in some sort of political hierarchy and society. The family, of course, is the embryonic structure of civil government in society. But what we do know is that, nevertheless, after the fall, God established civil government to put a check on man's wickedness. So what's the origin of civil government? It is from God. God establishes governing authorities. Now, what's the office of civil government? Civil government really has but one function. Any other function is derivative and ought to be derivative of that one function. And here it is in verse 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And here it is. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. What is the function of government? First and foremost, to punish evil. And that's it. Right. Anything else we can say has to be derivative of that one main function. The Belgian Confession, paraphrasing scripture here in paragraph one, talks about civil government as a good gift of God that helps restrain human lawlessness. In paragraph two, it talks about civil government being given the sword to punish evil and protect the good. That's a very important phrase, to punish evil and to protect good. It's not first to protect the good and punish evil. It's to punish evil, thus it protects the good. And we'll talk a little bit about what is good in a moment here, or the good of society in a moment. To summarize, before giving some applications here, civil government is equipped with the sword. Civil government has the responsibility and the task of using God-sanctioned violence, coercive power, to fulfill its God-given responsibility to punish the wicked, to execute men for taking innocent life, for instance. And this is an authority that was given by God to man way, way back in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, after the flood, God speaks to Noah, and he says this. He says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And you can understand the logic here, the divine logic of establishing capital punishment after the flood. For what was it that happens before the flood, except that the world had been filled with violence and the corruptions of man's heart? And man killed one another and engaged in genocide and filled the earth, we're told, with violence. And of course, we saw that last week in our 11 a.m. service. So God here, after the flood, establishes the precedent and the foundation for capital punishment. Can I just say, in regard to this, the notion of pacifism or the notion that capital punishment is wrong is a Pelagian heresy. Pacifism is a Pelagian heresy. Pacifism creates a fantasy world that does not exist, where men are good and upright and no physical force is needed. No, the Bible teaches us that men are evil, and men's evil must be restrained by the sword. They must be punished by the sword when they murder, that is, when they take innocent life. As we speak about the office of civil government, we want to, of course, make proper distinctions. Civil government is meant to curb man's evil impulses, but civil government can never eliminate them completely. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the gospel. And yet, we don't look to the government to do what only the Spirit of God can do. We look to the government to do what God says it ought to do. First of all, it ought to deter evil. Good civil government has laws that are a disincentive to committing evil. Good civil government helps you think twice before you do something wrong. Right? You ever had this experience where you're on the highway and you want to go a little bit faster than a speed limit or a lot faster than a speed limit, but you see a police officer right away and the flashing lights and you're like, oop, better not, right? What's happened in that little 1 second dynamic? Civil government restrained an impulse you had, right? It made you think twice about doing something perhaps you shouldn't do. And so from that little example, right, you can extrapolate to more graphic examples, right? If you know that in this society, crime will be punished, murderers will be put to death, you're less likely to commit murder. You think twice about committing murder and committing evil. But second of all, whether or not it actually deters is not the point, though, right? The second purpose within the one purpose, right, of government to punish evil is a punitive function. Good civil government is not to be a terror to good conduct, to upright and lawful citizens, as we noted in God's word, Romans 13, but it's to be a terror to evildoers. Lawful citizens should not live in terror. Right? If lawful citizens who are upright, who want to do what's good, who conduct themselves in a righteous manner, if they're scared in a society, that society is a criminal society. That society is not a lawful society, but is a society given to lawlessness. But in a lawful society, in a just society, it's not the upright citizen who is in terror. In a just society, it is the evildoer. Why? Because the evildoer knows that good civil government, the one that they have in their society, will punish and avenge evil. This is important for us to note. Romans 12 ends with these words in verse 19, right? At the very end, it's talking about the love that we are to have, Christians for one another. But also Christians to others in society. Notice what it says. Beloved, verse 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The reason why you're not to take revenge upon yourself when you're wronged by others, right? If a loved one is murdered, if someone steals your car, if someone assaults you and then you think, oh, you know what, I'm going to go back tomorrow and beat them up with a baseball bat. The reason God says don't do that is because there is an agent of vengeance in society. And that agent of vengeance is government. That's what God says in verse 4. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Don't take vengeance upon yourself. Why? Because God has appointed civil government for this task. And not coincidentally, when civil government does not do its job, vengeance killings go on the rise. And we saw this in New York City in the 70s, if you were alive. And as reflective of the time in the 70s in New York City, we saw also movies that celebrated or explored the kind of anti-hero, the Charles Bronson kind of character, Death Wish, right, that winked at vengeance, right? And that's almost an inflexible rule of societies. When civil governments don't do their job, vengeance killings increase. And what vengeance killings are a perverse and unjust plea for justice, right? It's not, they're never lawful, but you can understand why they're happening. Because government is not doing its job to avenge crime, to avenge murder. And so citizens perversely, in their own sin, think they must take it upon themselves. But God says, you must not. You must not. All right. Let's talk a little bit about perhaps a derivative good, what we might call a derivative function of civil government. Civil government directly punishes evil, and by doing so, it indirectly rewards what is good. All right. In the Belgic Confession, we note it in paragraph 2, it's called to punish evil people and protect the good. Civil government doesn't actually create good. It doesn't actually do good. It protects the good. It, in other words, carves out a space for what is good. Citizens must still do what is good. And of course, as Christian citizens, we know what is good according to the law of God. But what civil government does is it creates the possibility of doing good because evil has been dealt with. It, as it were, clears out the space so that something could be built in that space. It indirectly shows the good and rewards the good by punishing evil. By disincentivizing evil, it incentivizes the good. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this works in our own society. By directly punishing theft and the destruction of property, civil government indirectly promotes the good of private property and property rights and ownership of homes and businesses. By directly punishing riots in society, civil government indirectly is promoting law and order. By directly punishing corruption among elected officials and unelected officials, civil government indirectly would promote integrity. By directly punishing partiality and favoritism, civil government will indirectly promote the rule of law, curbing bribery, increasing trust in a legal process that is objective and fair. Again, civil government cannot create good. Rather, it is called to protect the good in society by punishing evil. A few more examples. Civil government should not give out subsidies. There should be no type of welfare, whether corporate, personal, familial. But what can civil government do? It should not have a confiscatory tax system. It should lessen taxes, thus allowing families to care for each other. Civil government cannot fix man's lust, but it can ban pornography. Civil government cannot build healthy marriages, but it can penalize adultery. Civil government cannot build a healthy work ethic, but it can criminalize shoplifting and theft and welfare. Civil government should not run a crisis pregnancy center. And we, a couple of weeks ago, heard about First Choice Women's Resource Centers, right, and the work that they do. Well, that's good. That is something that citizens should do, and Christians especially. So the government should not run a crisis pregnancy center, but what it ought to do is execute murderers, so-called abortion doctors, and mothers who want to kill their children. It ought to punish evil. The principle here is that you will get more of what you permit and less of what you prohibit. You will get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. If civil government allows crime to go unpunished, then they are, in effect, creating a criminal society. But when civil government punishes crime and evil, objective evil, according to the law of God, then that civil society is creating the conditions for a just society. Something's going to be in the closet. And if evil is paraded out on the streets, then you can know for certain what will be in the closet. The Christian faith will be pummeled back into the closet. But the Christian faith is to be out in the open. The Christian faith is to be predominant in the public square, which means that evil must be put back in the closet. You're never going to get rid of homosexuality. Every society has had it. You're never going to get rid of, you know, all the perversions, you know, I hesitate to go into detail here, but all the sexual perversions that we see paraded in our day. Every society has tinkered with God's divine design, with God's creative order. Just read about Nero and the emperors in Rome. Just reading about this recently in a history book by Tom Holland called Pax, that details the perversions of these people. So, again, civil government is not meant to get rid of that, right? Civil government is not our savior. What civil government is called to do is to put evil back in the closet. And in our day, it's not that hard to think how this could be done, how we can start, how civil government can start doing this. It can start by punishing the most extreme forms of evil, right? Oftentimes we want to have this discussion and we talk about the gray cases. Well, you know, there are a lot of people, pastor, on death row who, you know, DNA science has shown that they were innocent. Okay, yeah, there are going to be gray cases. But what about the most obvious cases? What about the people who have murdered in cold blood, who have been caught red-handed? What about those? Can they not be punished? Can rapists not be put to death? They need to be made an example of by civil government, not by us, not with vengeance killings, right? That's prohibited. That's abominable. But by civil government. That's part of what their task is to do. Hangings were public in Britain for years, for decades, for centuries, right? Hangings were public to show that this is what happens to evildoers. Doctors who provide abortions, doctors who colluded with Big Pharma to create opioid addicts, doctors who perform transgender surgery. They need to lose their license. They need to be sued for malpractice. They need to be tried for murder. It's not hard. It's easy. This is one of the least controversial articles in the Belgic Confession. Convicted rapists, murderers, arsonists need to be put to death according to God's law. This raises, as we still talk about the second point, the office of civil government. This raises, of course, the question, perhaps, of the relationship between church and state. And it's very straightforward here. In paragraphs 3, paragraph 4, we find that the Belgic says that the civil government is to remove every obstacle to preaching the gospel and worship, the worship of God. Paragraph 5, that the word of God may have free course, that every anti-Christian power may be resisted. And you might note, on the top of the second paragraph, there was a little article that was taken out, right? And there was an older continental view from the continent. There was an older continental Reformation view of the state that desired the state to be involved in church matters. But it shouldn't be, all right? We don't want President Trump or President Obama appointing pastors, right? That's pretty clear. And so that's why that older paragraph from the 1500s is removed. Civil government should not build, should not run churches. And it shouldn't preach the gospel or deal with idolatry. It cannot. It is not equipped to do so. But the goal of civil government is very straightforward. It simply needs to protect the church's right to assemble for worship, even during a pandemic. Civil government must submit to God's law and allow the churches, allow Christians to practice the Christian faith with no hindrance or red tape. And that's why the letter to Timothy is quoted here. Right? We pray for our governing authorities that they would leave us alone to lead a quiet and godly life peaceably in every way. We do not ask, the church does not ask the government to give us rights. Remember, the government has no authority to create rights or to grant rights or to rescind rights. And this is the problem with all the talk of rights in our day, right? There's LGBT rights, environmental rights. No. Government, rather, needs to recognize the existence of our rights, what are called, what has been called, pre-political rights that are given by God before civil government even exists. And the purpose of civil government is to punish evildoers and thus protect these inalienable rights, according to the wording, according to our Declaration of Independence, right? And that wording was used all throughout the 16 and 1700s. And what are these rights? The right to worship God, right? Do you need to ask government for permission to worship God? The right to establish families, the right to protect your children, the right to start a business, the right to economic activity, to buy and to sell, the right to self-defense. Do you need government to give you this right? No, it is your right. It's part of what God calls you to do in the sixth commandment. The right to freely associate with whoever you want according to conscience. The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of virtue and impartiality before the law. So government's function is essentially to punish evildoers and thus to protect the good. What is our obligation to civil government? A few more minutes here before we conclude. First of all, we are called to submit ourselves to government, right? And this is what we realize in Romans 13. We are not to rebuff. We are not to resist governing authorities because God governs us through them. And so the Belgian Confession is very clear. We are not revolutionaries. We are not revolutionaries. We do not overturn governments. And so the Anabaptists, who were the anarchists of the time, are denounced. As it were, the Bible teaches us we must stay in our lane. We must honor God by honoring the authorities he has established, whether it's parental authority, familial authority, ecclesiastical authority, the authority of our supervisors in our workplace, and of course, civil authority. We are not libertine. We are not libertarian. Civil government has a legitimate claim on our submission and our obedience. And our first duty is not freedom, but obligation and honor. And that's why Romans 13, verse 7, Paul concludes this section with the admonition that we pay what we owe government, taxes, honor, respect, and so on and so forth. That's our first obligation to civil government. But secondly, as we conclude, Christians are neither revolutionary nor are we statists. We do not worship civil governments. And so that's why the Belgian Confession says we denounce, in paragraph 4, we denounce authoritarianism. Government should refrain from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority. And they must function in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. Yes, citizens must stay in their lane, but civil government must stay in its lane as well. And this, of course, is a direct consequence of Christ's kingship. No one, not me, not you, not any person, not any church, not any human entity, not any human government has unlimited authority. Only Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's why the church historically has been, since the time of the Reformation, both anti-revolutionary and anti-authoritarian. In Mark chapter 12, we're told by Jesus, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And in this simple statement, Jesus declares that Caesar has a place, the civil government has a place, but that place is not in the place of God. Caesar is not God. Rather, God is God. Caesar has his image on his coins, so pay those to him. But God's image is also on something and on someone. It's on mankind. So pay to God what he is owed. Pay to God your life. And Caesar does not have unlimited claim on your life, but God does. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand this world that we live in, your world still, even though it's fallen and marked by sin. And help us, Father, to rejoice in your good gifts, the gift of civil government, especially in the West, especially here in this country. Father, tainted, imperfect, sinful as it may be at times, Father, it is still remarkably, in terms of apples to apples comparison, a far more just society than other countries. And Father, not only help us to be grateful to you for what you have given to us, but help us to work towards a more just society in the lawful means and ways that you have given to us to pursue. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.